Thank you, Brother Bill, for those good songs. You do a great job. Thank all of you for being here this evening on another beautiful day. But I'd like for us to begin this evening by picking up our Bibles and turning to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Now, in Proverbs chapter 13, Solomon wrote in verse 22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." I don't think there's any doubt that contextually and primarily Solomon is talking about wealth here, about material possessions. And he is saying that all those physical goods that a sinner may acquire during his or her life by their sin cannot be taken with them and will not even be able to be passed on to their children. But a good and honest man can leave his goods earned through honest labor to his children in contrast. But I want to suggest to you tonight that there is something else that is passed on in a family. There's an inheritance that we give to our children and to our grandchildren that is far more important and far more satisfying than any amount of wealth that we might leave. There's an inheritance that can have an effect on the following generations that money and such like can never, never equal. In a world that judges people for the most part on the basis of what they have, the Christian must give consideration to what we are really leaving to our children and to our children's children. The Bible is abundantly clear that God has always been concerned with the next generation of His children. Part of God's law-giving and promise as Israel approached Canaan included not only Israel taking God's law to heart, but their children and grandchildren doing it as well. God told them how this was to be accomplished in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 2 through 9. Let's look at that, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 2 through 9. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2. "So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged, O Israel. You should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, had promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you talk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you should bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." When you think about it, when God instituted the great Passover feast for Israel, it was instituted with the due concern for passing it on to the next generation and the generation after that and so on and so on. If you would, if you'd like to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 26 and 27. Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. The Bible tells us, in verse 26, "And will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' That you should say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped." Continuing on in that line of thought, please turn with me to Joshua 4, if you would. Joshua chapter 4. Let's begin looking at verse 5. Joshua 4 and verse 5. "And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. So you see, even here, care was taken to provide a visual remembrance to the following generations of God's great care for the children of Israel. As always, we find this concern for the generations that will follow. There's one more passage I want us to look at before we continue on our study, and that's in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. Nehemiah, chapter 13. I'll give you time to get there. We don't go to Nehemiah too often. Nehemiah, chapter 13. Verse 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Here we see Nehemiah issued a stunningly stern rebuke to the Jews that he found in Judah, who had neglected God's instructions and their own children's teachings until the children could not even speak the language of Judah anymore. It is abundantly clear that God is concerned about what we're leaving to our children, brethren, and our grandchildren. So let me ask you, have you noticed in your own experience that righteousness and wickedness is often seen to run in family ties? Righteousness and wickedness seems to run in family ties, doesn't it? Now, obviously, there are some exceptions to this when children choose their own path and they separate themselves entirely from their lineage, both good and bad. But that seems to be the exception rather than the rule. Most children seem to are inclined to accept the inheritance that their parents leave them morally. And let me show you what I mean by that. In the book of Genesis, we are presented with two main family ties. They are represented by Cain and Abel. One is remembered for murdering his brother, while the other is declared a righteous man in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Obviously, the literal lineage of Abel does not proceed since he was murdered, but Genesis 4 and verse 25 tells us that Seth was given in the place of Abel. It's very easy to notice a profound difference in the two families from that time forward. The descendants of Cain distinguished themselves in a variety of ways. One built a city, while another is looked at as the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Another is noticed as the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Still another is remembered for his forging and metalworking, while another was murdered like Cain. The last thing that we note about this family is that it came to an end at the flood. In earthly pursuits, this family seems to have excelled and passed this trait down through the family. But there's no mention, I don't know whether you notice or not, there's no mention of their relationship with Jehovah. We can infer nothing else but that they contributed to the increasingly wickedness in the world that led to the ultimate destruction in water in that day. But with the family of Seth, the picture is very different. There are no notations of great deeds or accomplishments of an earthly nature. This lineage does, however, produce a godly man who walks with God for 300 years before being taken and not seeing death. This family passed enough respect for Jehovah down through their generations that when the entire world became corrupt, one son of Seth is described as blameless in his time and as one who walked with God. But Enoch and Noah are not the only spiritually noteworthy individuals in the family line. Think about this. It is the family of Seth that was chosen for the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. The children of this family seem to have a good inheritance, an inheritance that mattered, an inheritance that left them for generation to generation to come. There's another, much more striking example of a wickedness running in family ties that we should look at and take heart. If you would, come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Second Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1. The passage says, "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the elders. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were counselors after the death of his father to his destruction." Now please think about this. Ahaziah is noted for two things. One, his 1 year reign and his wickedness. That's the only thing he's noted for. His 1 year reign and his wickedness. But he was counseled to do evil by his mother and the house of Ahab. Now Ahab was dead at the time, but we remember that his wife Jezebel still lived, and her daughter Athaliah is the mother who counsels Ahaziah. Then the picture becomes clear. Thus, a man is declared to be wicked because he has just been counseled that way by an elder mother and an ungodly grandmother. Ahaziah sure got his inheritance, didn't he? He was a king of Judah, with all the physical possessions and honors that go with it in such a position. But what good did it do him? What good did it do him? Do you want to see a real profound contrast to that? The scriptures tells us of another individual who was counseled by a mother and a grandmother. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 5, we see here where Paul wrote the young evangelist Timothy these words when he said, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." What a contrast to Jezebel and that family. Thus Timothy was declared to be possessed of sincere faith, certain credit for which was being given to the faithful mother and a grandmother. And you know something? I can't think of a single place of Scripture where Timothy's wealth, or lack of it, is spoken of. I can't find it. But I'd say that he received quite an inheritance, wouldn't you? Quite an inheritance. It should be plain to everyone. We can and we do leave an inheritance for our children and our children's children. We can give them a true faith based on the Word of God that will be a foundation for their own lives as well as the lives of generations that follow. Or we can, by our own words and our actions, counsel them to do evil and leave that as an inheritance. It may be that we have no religious conviction at all, or leave them the inheritance of a membership in a man-made denomination, thus rendering their worship vain and useless. As Jesus said, "Teaching for doctrines and commandments of men," in Matthew 15:9. And as the bumper sticker says, and I know you've seen this before, "We're spending our children's inheritance." I've seen that many a time, sure you have. Maybe we are. So dedication, faithfulness, and obedience to God's word, or a religion of "I'll do what I want to do the way I want to do it." Which of these do your children see? On Sunday morning, where are you? On Sunday night and other nights when the opportunity to study God's Word is presented, where are you? So let me ask you, when the stock market closes for good and the T-bills have all matured and every bit of inheritance is all cashed in, what are we really leaving to our children? What are we leaving to our children and grandchildren? So, brethren and friends, I want to spend the remaining time tonight for us to concentrate on yours and my eternity, where we're going to spend eternity. Why? Because I love all of you so very, very much. And I want to make sure we are in the way of the Lord and that our heart is right with God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. So have you ever traveled a long ways and finally reached your destination where you have a reservation only to have the clerk with a blank look on his face that after searching through some computer terminal say, I don't see your name on that list. It's shattering to think that your name is not on the list even though you know you made a reservation. You can be sure of one thing. If you're a Christian, you have a reward reserved for you. That's one thing we can be assured of because our Lord has told us that. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. First Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Peter assures us of this reward when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is one reservation, brethren. This is one reservation that is going to be honored. You can be assured of that. Each of us needs to be sure to get there and to claim it. Going to heaven is not just a natural result of just simply living. It involves a choice. We all have a choice. We talked about that this morning. We have a choice between heaven and hell. And 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 that we just read combines the beginning of our spiritual life with its consummation. Daily life lies between these two extremes. Living in a world that is often hostile to us, our hearts ought to be filled with longing for the inheritance that is set before us. Picture with me, if you will, a flood rolled down the valley after a dam had broken. Just ahead of the rolling waters rode a man on a horseback crying to the top of his voice, save yourself, save yourself, he says. Flee to higher ground. The dam is broken. The valley is flooded. Save yourselves. He warned the people who lived there and he urged them to save themselves, which they could do by getting out of the path of danger. And at the conclusion of the sermon on Pentecost, Peter urged the people to be saved from this perverse generation, or save yourselves from this untoward or this wicked generation. Now, Peter does not warn them of any immediate physical danger, but of the danger of being lost eternally. They were to save themselves from that wicked generation, which means that they should do what was necessary to escape the fate awaiting them. Brethren and friends, hear me now. The only thing that can keep you out of heaven is sin. The only thing keep you out of heaven is sin. Even though God has fulfilled His part in the plan of salvation, Christ has shed His blood for our sins, the Holy Spirit has revealed God's will to us, yet there is something to be done by man. Man cannot earn or merit salvation, but there is a sense in which he is to save himself. He does so by accepting salvation on the conditions required or specified in the Word of God. Now, after hearing the stirring sermon Peter preached in Acts 2, the people asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer to that question was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Brethren, man is required to perform acts of obedience which proves faith. These are belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Now listen to me now. God has never at any time, under any age, blessed anyone without some act of obedience to His will. The same formula of faith plus obedience to God is still required. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believeth not shall be damned," Mark 16:16. God requires complete submission to His will and obedience to His commands. And if you're not a Christian, my dear friend, I'm telling you, you need to become one. And you do that by coming forward as we sing the invitation song, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian and become unfaithful or just sin in a way that others are aware of, take care of that this evening. Don't put it off. Please don't put it off, because we don't know there's going to be a tomorrow. You know, you and God know, I don't know. It's between you and God. You know, and He knows whether you need to confess your sins before the congregation or not. But if you do, do it now. And I hope and pray that you'll take this into consideration when we sing the invitation song. Come forward and let us help you make your life right with God. Brother Bill.